Your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. Yes, your pastor got the crazy idea to preach the book of Leviticus, the liver and onions book of the Bible, which people don't like, but it must be good for you. So we're trying to change that perception and talking this morning about worship in reverence and awe. So we're going to read a few parts of a few verses in Leviticus 9, then the opening verses of Leviticus 10, and then turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 28 and 29. Does anybody not have a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? No? All right, very good. I want you to see that what comes forth from this pulpit is the Word of God, not the opinion of men. So let's ask for God's blessing. Father, we've come to sing your praises. We've come to meet with you. And now we come to a point in our meeting where we've come to hear you. So we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, that you would enable us to hear the voice of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would teach us about what it means to worship you acceptably. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. A few portions of verses in Leviticus chapter 9. Last two sermons, we looked at the end of Exodus, the beginning of Leviticus, the first verse. Then last time, we looked at chapters 1 through 7, and we're in these chapters 8, 9, and 10. More on that momentarily, but just a few select things. Leviticus 9, verse 4, the last phrase there, "For today the Lord will appear to you." And then verse 6, again, the last phrase, "that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." And then verse 23 in chapter 9, again, the last phrase, "and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." And then chapter 10, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." And then the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, which is contrasting the worship of the Israelites at Mount Sinai with the worship of the church here in Hebrews, which has come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. We see that in verse 18 and following. We're just going to read the concluding verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." 3 points this morning on this sermon on worship in reverence and awe, or worship in reverence and fear. First of all, the priesthood, which we learn about here in chapters 8 and 9. Secondly, the presence of God. That's why we read those verses in chapter 9. And then thirdly, proper worship. And admittedly, there'll be some overlap here for the sake of the sermon. Leviticus teaches us many important lessons, some of which I have detailed for you in the introduction to this book. But one of those lessons is about worship. Little thumbnail review here. In Genesis, God creates man to dwell with him on the earth, but sin interrupts that presence, that relationship, and there needs to be the establishment not only of Adam and Eve, but subsequently of a people. God does that through Abraham and says that he will bless him to be a blessing so that all nations will be blessed through him. That's the purpose for the people of God going forward. That's repeated five times, that promise, that purpose in the book of Genesis. We get to Exodus, and God has to redeem his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And when he does that, having come to Mount Sinai, he brings them out, let my people go, that they may worship me. That was a worship movement, let my people go. It wasn't the original civil rights movement, although it had something to do with justice, to be sure, but it was a worship movement. The rest of the book of Exodus, which is often overlooked by Christians, is the fact that God establishes his tabernacle, that is, his presence in the midst of his people yet once again. Remember, that was the original intention in Genesis to begin with. The problem, of course, is now he's dealing with the sinful and an impure people, which brought us to the book of Leviticus. How can a God who is holy, as the author of Hebrews says, a consuming fire, dwell in the midst of a people that are sinful and impure? And thus we have the book of Leviticus. All right? So, what's necessary for God to dwell among his sinful and impure people? We looked at chapters 1 through 7 previously, and today we're asking the question, what is necessary to worship God properly? All right? Of course, that question implies that not all worship is proper or acceptable. All right? There is improper worship. We see that in the case of Nadab and Abihu. They didn't worship God. They offered unauthorized, which God had not commanded. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 30, God had explicitly forbidden that. And God came out and struck them dead. We ought to recognize, at least from that, that God takes the worship of himself very seriously. Look at verse 3 in chapter 10. This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Worship, though it can be and ought to be a blessing to those of us who know the Lord, worship is primarily not for you and for me, but for God. Worship is a verb. We give God the glory due his name. Now, God blesses us. There's a reciprocity, to be sure. But worship is what we do when we come together to give to God. Many people I've had say to me over the course of 30 years of ministry, I didn't get a blessing from that service. My response usually is, what did you give to it? Did you go there to give God the glory due his name? Or did you go there simply as a consumer to get something out of it? Well, if that's what worship is primarily for, then we need to find out what God wants. Because obviously, it's not just anything and everything. Nadab and Abihu tell us that. The first thing is, who is God? Who is God? Because God is the audience in worship. God is the object of worship. You and I come to give worship, glory, to a God who is holy. It's what we learn from the book of Leviticus. It's the most commonly repeated phrase in the entire book. I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And the book of Leviticus is, how can a sinful and impure people live in the presence of a holy God that's a consuming fire? So the most important question, who's God? When we come to worship, who is it that we're coming to worship? What is it that we're actually doing? God is holy. Secondly, who are you? Who are you? We need to know who you and I are, right? We not only need to know who God is, we need to know who we are. We're sinful and impure people. And therefore, worship begins with blood. Worship begins with blood. That is, it begins with the death of the worshiper. This is what we learned last week when looking at the opening chapters 1 through 7 in the sacrifice of atonement. You can turn from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3, and it's sacrifice, 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 blood, 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 for 7 chapters. It's so repetitious that people often lose interest when they're reading through their Bibles in the book of Leviticus because it's so repetitious, but that repetition is a point. You need to die. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life, to be sure, but the wages of sin is death. And God is a holy, just God, requires that sin be punished, and therefore you must die. But graciously, mercifully, our compassionate God provides a substitute in a sacrifice. We saw that in Leviticus 17:11, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I have given it to you. Israel wasn't doing God a favor by offering sacrifices. No, God had given them those sacrifices as a gracious gift to make atonement for their sins, right? In and of yourself, you're helpless and you're hopeless. And chapters 1 through 7 teach us that blood is necessary. Last week we saw Jesus Christ was that sacrifice of atonement. He is the one who ransomed us from death. He is the substitute sacrifice. He is the high priest who offers himself in the place of sinners and bears the judgment, wrath, and condemnation that you and I deserve on the cross of Calvary. He is the one who purifies us by his word and spirit. And now, by the grace of God, the love of God, and the blood of God's Son, you and I, if you're a Christian, are a child of God. And do you want to know who you are? Do you want to know the grace of God? Turn with me just quickly to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. I want to knock your socks off, all right, as you think about this. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, we need to know who God is. We need to know who you and I are. And if you are the beneficiary of the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have experienced the blessing of the new birth, if you are a child of God, then this is what God says. Verse 8 in Deuteronomy 32, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people. Now get this, according to the number of the sons of God. What does that mean? God organized the whole world to pivot around his people. That's what God thinks of his children. He says, Acts 17, Paul says, all the nations, he appointed all the nations. And Deuteronomy tells us, yeah, when God did that, he pivoted them all around his people, that his people would be at the center because they're the apple of his eye. And that's why we come. We come to worship. We come to sing. We come to praise. We come to pour out our hearts. We love you, Lord. We magnify your name. We want to glorify. We want to enjoy you because you are our God and we are your people. Well, if you thought that was the first point, you're mistaken. First point is priesthood. First point is priesthood. All of that's just introduction. We looked at 1 through 7 last time, chapter 8. Check out chapter 8 here. It's very interesting. It's the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Now, remember Aaron? Remember what happened in the book of Exodus? God brings his people out of bondage and slavery to Egypt. Moses goes up the mountain, right? And what are the people doing down at the foot of the mountain? Anybody? Yeah, right? Orlando? Yeah. They're worshiping the golden calf. And who's leading them? Aaron. And here Aaron's being consecrated with his sons as the priests. And we see here the grace of God and the power of forgiveness, that God calls flawed and broken people to places of leadership. Those of you who are considering leadership, those of you who are leaders, those of you who have been leaders, those of you who may be aspiring to the ministry, you know I've been there. How can I assume such a position? How can I talk to others? Because God uses flawed and broken people whom he cleanses, purifies, and forgives by the blood of his son. And he calls them. And here he calls Aaron and his sons, and he ordains them. Ordination is important. This is why we don't want churches that just somebody gets an idea, they're going to be a preacher, they're going to have a church, and they're going to hang out a shingle and start a church. No. What happened to ordination? What happened to being called? What happened to being sent? What happened to churches, planting churches? Why is ordination important? Well, that's what we see here. It conveys the weightiness of that calling. It's why James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers because you'll be held to a higher standard. Ordination is important. And yet we learn from Aaron and his sons that they are not holy in and of themselves. They themselves, if you read the chapter, needed a sacrifice of atonement. They themselves needed to be cleansed. They themselves needed to be ransomed. They themselves were impure and needed to be purified. And contrast that with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. The man, Jesus Christ, all right? He is the one mediator, the Son of God, who is the mediator, who is perfect, who doesn't need a sacrifice of atonement, but offers himself as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of people. And you're here this morning, you need a mediator. You need a mediator. You need a mediator if you're to come into the presence of God. And God has provided assurance by this ceremony that God desires you to enter his presence. That's why we begin our worship services with grace and peace to you. So that right at the outset of the service, as people come and as God comes and as God calls you into his presence, the first thing you hear from God is not condemnation, is not judgment, not what you deserve, grace and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you to come and to enjoy covenant fellowship with him. It's a lesson we learn from Aaron and his sons. But chapter 9 begins public corporate worship. And the whole chapter focuses on preparation for the presence of God. It's what we read in those verses, right? Verse 4, today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 6, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And then at the end of the chapter, God, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Public worship. The climax is in verse 24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The key point of the whole chapter is that the purpose of worship is that God would come in his glory and be amongst his people. The blood has been offered, the sacrifice of atonement. God has ransomed us. God has bought us to be his own. God has purified us. And now a holy and righteous God can come and dwell in the midst of his people. And God accepts the sacrifice which is offered and actually takes up dwelling amongst his people. That's what's going on in worship. It's why the psalmist says, I mentioned at the beginning of our service today, God comes to inhabit our praises. We sing, and God inhabits our praises. It's a beautiful picture. God amongst his people, he's here. Worship that does not function in the light of the presence of God is worthless, empty, and vain. Let me say that again. Worship that does not function in the light of the presence of God is worthless, empty, and vain. That's why we have Hebrews 12 that we read. Turn to Hebrews 12, if you would. We've seen the priesthood. We've seen the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 12. is contrasting, now that Jesus Christ has come, the high priest, the one mediator between God and man, has offered himself as the sacrifice of atonement, the blood to purify, to pay the price, to be the substitute on behalf of and in place of his people. Now worship is dramatically changed because Christ has entered the heavenly temple. And verse 18, he's now speaking to the church. He says, you've not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg no further messages be spoken to them. That's what happened at Mount Sinai. If you know your Bibles, you read that in Exodus 19. And then he says, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And he says, that's not you. But the contrast, you, verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You've come to heaven itself, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I like the NIV much better here. To thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You realize where you are right now? You realize that when God called you to worship by the power of His Spirit, He transported you from 410 West 45th Street into the presence of the reigning, risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ Himself? And that where you are right now is in heaven with thousands upon thousands of angels right here, right here. The hosts of heaven are present when God's people gather corporately to worship. And those angels, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says of the salvation, of God's salvation of sinners like you and me, angels long to look into these things, right? Because they're creatures, right? But they've never been saved. So right now there are thousands upon thousands of angels crowding the parapets and the balconies of heaven looking over. And they're saying, look at Matt. Look at Maddox. Look, they're longing to look into the salvation of sinners like you. God's grace extended to sinners the likes of you and me. Because they don't know what that is. Look at what God has done. And they sing and they join in praise. And they join in antiphonal chorus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is filled with His glory. It's the picture in Isaiah, isn't it? You know, in my hippy-dippy days, when a vision like that would have been presented, everybody stoned out of their minds would have been, wow, man. Significantly, Isaiah's response is, woe. Woe. Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King. Read on in Hebrews 12. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, let us be grateful, thankful, for we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This ought to be a sentiment that controls our preparation for worship. That is, you should prepare for worship. It's something that should control the thoughts of our parents when we're teaching children. That we're not going to church. We're going to meet God. We're going to meet God. We're going to meet the God who bought us with the precious blood of His Son. And yeah, the pastor is going to speak today. But it's Jesus who's speaking to us through His servant. And when Jesus is speaking, we pay attention. Listen, listen, Jesus is talking to you as well as me. When we think about proper worship, remember 9, verse 24, ended with the sign of God's favor. He accepts the sacrifice and He dwells amongst His people. Chapter 10 begins with the sign of judgment. Death. For failure to revere God, to fear God. Now, if I could just talk to you for a moment about this all important subject of fearing God. Because here the author of Hebrews says we're to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe or fear. Now, there's a lot of confusion in the church about the fear of God, but turn to Exodus with me, if you will. It's very interesting. There are two fears of God the Bible talks about. There are two fears of God. In Exodus chapter 20, I want you to understand both very clearly, because we're talking about proper worship, acceptable worship here. Verse 18, Exodus 20, it's right after God gives the Decalogue, the 10 words, the covenant. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes, the lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, check this out, "Do not fear," that is, don't be afraid, "for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Don't be afraid so that you can be afraid. Or, to use the words of the text, don't fear that you may fear. Two kinds of fear. Two kinds of fear. The first, in verse 20 there, is the fear that's terror, frightful, a fear for your life, being afraid. It's a fear without love for God, without trust in God. It's the fear that James talks about when he says, even the demons believe and tremble. It's the fear that characterizes covenant breakers and apostates. Adam, you remember when he sinned in the garden and God came walking in the cool of the day and he hid? Remember what Adam said? "I was afraid." Why? Because now he was a guilty sinner in the presence of God. He was afraid that God was going to strike him dead. Should you be afraid? Yeah, if there's reason to be afraid. If you're a sinner subject to the wrath, judgment, and condemnation of God, a holy, righteous God, yeah, you should be afraid. If you're unconverted, if you're unregenerate, if you're not covered with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, yes, be afraid. Be very afraid. I hope that's not you. But notice in Exodus 20, notice what God says. He says, don't do that. Don't have that kind of fear. Because God is gracious, God is compassionate, God desires that all would repent, turn from sin, and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And God doesn't give people what they deserve immediately. He says, so don't do that. And then he talks about a different kind of fear, another kind of fear, the fear that the author of Hebrews is talking about when he's talking about acceptable worship. Now, this is where some of the confusion comes in amongst North American evangelicals. They say, well, what does it mean to fear God? Well, it doesn't mean to be afraid. It means reverence. Well, yeah, it means reverence, but not only reverence. It's reverence. It's awe. It's adoration. It's honor. It's worship. It's love. It's confidence. It's thankfulness. It's love. And it's fear. Not the fear of God's judgment now, but the fear of displeasing God. It's the difference between, if you will, a loving disciplinarian and an abusive father. If you ever have been abused by a parent, or if you know someone that's been abused by your parent, you know that when that parent appears, the child starts shaking because they know a beating's coming. That's an abusive father. That's not this kind of fear. This is the fear of a loving disciplinarian whom you've disappointed, by your disobedience. Any of you who have had a healthy relationship with an earthly father know what I'm going to say here, that his favor is the greatest of all blessings, is that he would be pleased with you, is that he would be delighted in you, and his displeasure is the greatest of all evils, that he would be disappointed in you, that he would be displeased with you. Consider his frown so bitter and his love so sweet that your greatest pleasure is to seek his favor. And your greatest fear is not a beating. That's the other kind of fear. Your greatest fear is displeasing and disappointing him, letting him down. It's one thing when a child is going to be disciplined corporally by a father because they've disobeyed. And the Bible says no discipline is pleasant at the time but painful, but afterwards it yields a harvest of righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. But any child who loves his father and is loved by his father knows that that physical pain is nothing compared to the pain of a heart that knows you've let your father down. That's the fear that's being talked about here. Fear of his discipline, fear of his frown, fear of his displeasure. Can I ask you this morning? Is your greatest pleasure knowing the favor of God, having the smile of his countenance rest upon you, knowing that he's pleased with you, knowing that you, like his only begotten son, might hear from him, "Well done. That's my boy. That's my daughter." Or do you fear his displeasure, his frown, his disappointment? That's the fear that's being talked about here. We're called to worship God with reverence and fear. So much of contemporary worship is devoid of that. I think this kind of worship was captured well in the words of a hymn. By Frederick Faber, you probably don't know him. Allow me to read you the words. "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thy eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, the endless wisdom, boundless power, and glorious purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deep and tender fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." And yet people gather every Sunday and they sing their 7-Eleven songs. Can that compare with the likes of this? The church used to instill this awe. The language is dropped out of our social discourse. When was the last time you heard, "She's a God-fearing woman, he's a God-fearing man"? Nobody even uses that language anymore. The main reason the church is so weak and wimpy today is because she no longer instills this awe. But this awe, Proverbs says, is the beginning of wisdom. One author, one of my all-time favorites, relatively unknown, number of trenchant quotes. He says, we aren't afraid of God. We aren't afraid of Jesus. We aren't afraid of the Holy Spirit. As a result, we've ended up with a need-centered gospel that attracts thousands but transforms no one. We've defanged the tiger of truth. We have tamed the lion. The tragedy of modern faith is that we no longer are capable of being terrified. He goes on, he says, I would like to suggest that the church become a place of terror again, a place where God continually has to tell us, fear not, a place where our relationship with God is not a simple belief or a doctrine or theology. It's a burning presence in our lives. I am suggesting that the tame God of relevance be replaced by the God whose very presence shatters our egos into dust, burns our sins into ashes, and strips us naked to reveal the real person within. The church needs to become a gloriously dangerous place where nothing is safe in God's presence except us. Nothing, including our plans, our agendas, our priorities, our politics, our money, our security, our comfort, our possession, our needs. Our world is longing to see people whose God is big and holy and frightening and gentle and tender and ours. A God whose love frightens us into his strong and powerful arms, where he longs to whisper those terrifying words, I love you. This is the God of the Bible. It's the God before whom Isaiah, woe, proclaimed. It's the God before Israel, before whom Israel fell prostrate on their faces. It's the God who comes in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. You remember when he stilled the waves in the boat? What was the response of Peter? Away from me. For I am a sinful man. This is the God that is here today. This is the God who we've come to. This is the God whom we are to worship acceptably, with reverence, and with awe. And Nadab and Abihu, if they teach us anything, teach us, like the saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Good intentions are not a substitute for genuine piety of heart and obedience to the revealed will of God. Worship him as he wants to be worshiped, not as you think, not as you feel, not as you want. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come to purchase and to purify a people for himself, to call upon his name, to worship him in spirit and in truth, and with reverence and awe. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you do whisper those words to our hearts. I love you. And we want to respond and tell you that we love you, Lord. We were so lost, so helpless, so hopeless. And in mercy, in grace, in compassion, you looked down upon us in the muck and the misery of our sins and took pity upon us. You bared your mighty arm at the cross of Calvary and rescued us from a penalty of our sins, from the power of sin in our lives. You rescued us from the devil, and you rescued us from the age that is passing away, and translated us into the kingdom of your own beloved Son. Huh. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. thy great Redeemer's praise? Oh, nothing is too much to render unto you for all that you have done for us. We thank you. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.